Well, friends, you are listening to Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit with me, Mark Penrith, your host. I'm from Crystal Park Baptist Church, soon to be Central Baptist Church in Pretoria, where I serve the local church's staff, caring for the souls of men and changing the light bulbs as and when necessary. A shout out to everyone tuning in from our hood in Benoni, in Ekurhuleni, up in Pretoria, Tshwane, and really, wherever else you are listening in South Africa, recognizing that we have listeners down in the Western Cape, Stellenbosch and Cape Town, and we have my mom listening in Kwabega. It's good to have you with us, as well as people from all over the country. Da'ar, Pofada, it is good to have you with us. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Listener, normally Table Talk is your opportunity to join the conversation. We normally answer your questions and answers live on air. But this morning, because I am on holiday, this is a pre-recorded show, which means you can't dial in, but you can still engage. If you are streaming on Facebook, we'd love to hear from you. You can drop a comment in the comments down below. Please do send a shout out, a hello. I certainly will try and keep track of those and greet you even during the show. On the controls this morning, pressing all the buttons and making sure the lights stay on is a co-laborer in this ministry. It may be Vusi or DK or Zani or Mpo. It is good to have you with us. Never mind who is in the studio this morning. Thanks for your faithful service. Friends, you may be listening on 657 AM Radio Pulpit or 729 AM Radio Cape Pulpit. It might be that you are streaming off our Facebook page, Radio Pulpit, Radio Console. You may be streaming off Pastor Mark Penrith Facebook page, off DSTV channel 882, OpenView channel 607, or even streaming live off our website, www.radiopulpit.co.za. However you are listening in, I do trust that you enjoy the show this morning. This morning, I've got two guests with me. I have Seb Goldswain as well as Isaac Pinto. Both are representatives of local churches, both serve in their local churches in different positions, but both are related to worship. And that is the conversation that we're having this morning. We are talking about worship, corporate worship, God glorifying praise and worship with all of our lives, but specifically this morning, considering corporate worship, how we worship when we come together. I'm going to introduce Seb first. Seb, thank you so much for joining us. You are from Hillcrest Baptist Church, and I'd like to give you a moment to introduce your own local church and your ministry to the listeners today.
Sure. Hey, Mark. Hey, Isaac. Yes, my name is Seb Goldswain. I have the very great honor and distinction and privilege of serving on staff at Hillcrest Baptist Church as the worship director. And I have been on staff there for 5 years. I first came on staff kind of as a young guy who was trying to make it as a professional musician, since I suppose I would call that my my occupation more than anything. And I was roped into staff to lead the worship. And subsequent to that, it has become one of my biggest joys and passions in life is corporate worship, and in having the privilege of standing up and leading that each week. So Hillcrest Baptist is a reformed, conservative, Baptist Bible-believing church just outside of Durban. And we faithfully exposit God's word each week and do as best we can to stick to biblical principles in how we run our church.
Cool. So Seb, I think I've known of Hillcrest Baptist Church for a number of years now. I'd listened to a number of sermons by your previous pastor, Clint Archer, who was a master's seminary graduate, and really enjoyed listening to his sermons. I know he's subsequently gone abroad. But your current pastor, Billy Joe Swart, served with me out here on the East Rand, and we spent some time together in what's called the Baptist Northern Association's East Rand Fraternal and engaged with one another. So I know Hillcrest Baptist Church quite well, and I'm really glad to have you on with us, Seb. In actual fact, you came recommended to me through our worship director at Crystal Park Baptist Church, Warren Scott, who said, hey, Mark, you need to start to listen to some of the worship that's happening at a church down the road, over the hill, down the N3 and a little bit further on, because there's some really good stuff happening down there. And he was recommending when you came up to Gauteng for some kind of tour or something like that, he was telling me that I should listen in and get seats and listen to you. And so, yeah, your reputation precedes you. It's really cool to have you on the show to talk about worship this morning. Thanks so much for joining us. Isaac Pinto, you have, again, I've known you, Isaac, for a number of years now. And I know the church that you serve kind of well as well. You serve at Central Baptist Church in Pretoria. Maybe you want to just take some time and introduce Central to the listeners.
Thank you. Yeah. I'm at Central Baptist, and we are a conservative Baptist church. And we have two campuses. Official title is an assistant pastor, but I do oversee the worship ministry in both campuses. And yeah, as Seb also mentioned, we do want to follow biblical principles in all that we do. That's who I am. If you are wondering where my accent is, because
it's from the Karoo. I can hear already. you're from Otsun or something.
People when they meet me and that's the first thing that they're trying to figure out. So I'll just say I'm originally from Brazil. That's where the accent comes from. Sometimes when they see me, they will ask, is it Egypt or was some Arab country? But no, I'm originally from Brazil, but yeah, excited to be here and excited to have you, Mark, coming to us in the beginning of next year, and excited about partnering together and working alongside you, man.
The excitement is mutual, brother. So introductions aside, and thank you guys for keeping that brief. Introductions aside, today we really want to kind of bite in and chew on and think about and consider in as best a way as we possibly can with the time that we have this idea of corporate worship. And both of you spoke about being conservative Baptist churches. Both of you have spoken about the Bible. Maybe that's where we should start the conversation. Seb, maybe with you, let's get going by talking about what is biblical worship. What is worship biblically? Corporate biblical worship. How would you go about defining that? How would you go about starting our conversation off on that?
Yes. So I would say that human beings are worshipful creatures. They are, as John Calvin said, idol factories, and we are prone to worshipping something. We will always have our hearts being pulled towards something, and we will treasure something, and that something will either be an idol that will let us down, or it will be the living God of the Bible. So when it comes to biblical corporate worship is specifically how Christians are commanded to worship God when they gather together according to the Bible. So that's a very basic principle, and I think we're all trying to ascribe to, and what we're desiring to do in our worship is to be faithful to the text of God, not only in the truth of Jesus and the gospel, but also how our worship services look like and what kind of functions take place within that, and what we are trying to teach people as we do so. So I have a whole list of things that I've written down for what is biblical worship, and I'll just share a couple of them.
Sure. Just as you come to sharing them, something that you said just kind of turned a light bulb on in my head, and I'm thinking of of big, funny, crazy words like regulatory principle, regulative principle, and normative principle. But you said as defined in God's word. How important is it that worship be biblical? How important is it that worship be defined in God's word? I mean, you know, maybe God's word doesn't say some of the things that we see happening in worship around us in various different churches. Why is it important to anchor our worship philosophies within the Word of God?
You're right. I didn't want to go into the regulative or normative principles either. But basically, I think I start with the assumption that human beings are sinful and we need an objective standard to teach us how to worship. And so we constantly need to be looking for values outside of ourselves in scripture that inform and shape how we are going to worship. So with what your view is on those two things aside, instead of looking for ideals within ourselves and trying to come up with new trends and new fads for what good worship looks like, we should continually be looking to scripture to meet those needs and to inform us.
Okay, no, that's a great start, Isaac. I mean, we've now got a framework, right? We've got a good drawing that Seb has laid down, but maybe we can start to shade in some of the colors. When you're thinking of biblical worship, where do you start? What do you think of?
Yeah. So maybe if I can just add to what Seb was saying, in Woody Bochum used an illustration in one of the sermons that he was preaching about worship listened a while ago that was really helpful to me, and I think it gets to the point of why we should have the Bible we can use regulate our worship, right? He used illustration, let's say that one of our wives, it's her birthday, and so then you wake up early and then the children come and bring her a breakfast in bed, and the breakfast has pancakes and peanuts, and then they go to the beach for the rest of the day, and they trying to spoil her and all of that. But then at the end of the day, she had a miserable day because she's allergic to peanuts and hates the beach. and that is kind of what it would be like for us human creatures to try to please God in a way that doesn't actually please him. You know, God says, this is the way I've instructed you to worship me. And so we don't need to come up with things, because obedience is better than sacrifice, right? We ought to be obeying. This is what God has revealed to us. This is how he would like to be worshiped, and we should be worshiping him according to that which he has revealed to us. So I think that illustration just kind of helps to put things in perspective.
Okay, no, actually it does. It's a good analogy, and I like Woody Bochum as well, and he does have a way with words. Seb, I think just before we moved on to Isaac, you were going to start to kind of maybe lay out some of the elements of worship. Did I understand you correctly?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, well, let's get going.
Yeah, absolutely. So the first thing I would say is that corporate worship is for redeemed people. So biblical corporate worship is what God's people do when they gather together to sing about God. So our worship service may have outreach, evangelistic connotations and desires to it, but primarily it's the celebrating of God's people for the redemption that they have.
Can we just hit pause there for a second? Because this is massive. So I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is talking about the gift of tongues and is corrective in its scope. Paul is obviously addressing saints, so that would be the redeemed, the blood-bought saints of the church in Corinth. But as he addresses them, he does mention that one of the reasons why they need to, you know, be ordered within the context of the corporate worship that they're celebrating is that, you know, if there's outsiders looking in on their midst, they won't have a clue what they're doing if, you know, each one is going on and there's no interpretation and no one understands actually what's happening within the context of the worship service. And so the apostle seems to have a presupposition that there will be non-believers there, and yet the reality is, there also seems to be a presupposition that the main body of those who are worshiping are believers. Is that kind of the point that you're making in terms of it? That ultimately it's the edification of the saints, which is the gist of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14, but not just the edification of the saints. We can expect that there will be unbelievers in our midst gazing in.
Yes, absolutely, and it should be. They should come to a worship service and say, you know, I want what these people have, and it's something we can be aware of. But it's not primarily an outreach event, is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Okay, got it. Okay, yeah, good start.
If I can, could I add in terms of what you guys are saying, and I think this principle is so important for even our ecclesiology in general, that the worship of God is primary in the sense that we're not doing things for the people outside in terms of attractional, you know, in the sense that what would the world like? And I think we see that in the larger evangelical churches, where it's like, what would an unbeliever like, and what would be, you know, and I think that is a complete missing of what you express in that principle, that is, it is for believers, and so the way we gear the service and the way we do things, it will look completely different if you're looking to please a non-believer than to having the corporate worship of redeemers towards God.
So corporate worship service primarily for the sheep rather than for the goats.
Correct.
Okay. Yeah, Seb, carry on.
The corporate worship, I say values, the authority and sufficiency of the word of God.
You might have to just unpack that a little bit. What do you mean by authority? What do you mean by sufficiency?
Sure. The authority of Scripture. So Scripture has, Christ is Lord over us as his people.
Yes.
And he has authority to speak into and to decide every aspect of our lives. He requires obedience of us in every area. And we desire that in our worship. So as we sing truth, we desire to submit ourselves to the authority that God's word has.
Okay. And sufficiency, how would you speak about sufficiency of Scripture?
The sufficiency is the idea that Scripture is complete and is able to equip us for every good work.
Yes. All matters of life and doctrine.
Correct.
Okay, so, you know, in terms of our corporate worship service, Scripture might not talk about the difference between pro-presenter and faith life proclaim, but it certainly gives us enough information that we can put together a worship set that ultimately glorifies God. It's sufficient that it gives us every element that we need in order to praise and worship God in the ways that he has mandated that praise and worship.
Correct.
Cool.
And that our corporate worship can shape and instruct every area of our lives as
yes.
we, you know, as, even as we leave the gathering.
Yes. Okay. No, that's great. And I guess that's also a point. The corporate worship does inform the rest of our week. It does need to have an impact which goes beyond the hour on a Sunday. And then flow.
Absolutely.
You know, be an oasis of great joy and relief in terms of the way that we live our Monday to Saturday.
Correct. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Yes.
So, and corporate worship should be desiring to allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in people.
Oh, I love it. Yeah, great stuff. And then Seb, where to from there?
The centrality of the gospel to both the glory of God and the good of God's people.
How does the centrality of the gospel come into worship? I'm just trying to think here in terms of what we said previously. The worship service is going to be primarily to the sheep rather than to the goats. The gospel then kind of, you know, lots of people are going to think of the gospel as something that you need before you are a sheep. It's something that goes out to the goats. What does the gospel and the centrality of the gospel need to be in the center of our corporate worship service if our corporate worship service is really designed around the saints, the redeemed of the Lord?
Right, good question. And I have heard people in less conservative churches ask, you know, why do you sing about the cross so much? Why do you sing about Jesus dying on the cross so much? You know, isn't that like simple and basic Christianity? And my understanding, I think, simply is because in Scripture, God never moves on from the cross. It's the center point of human history, of redemptive history, and of God's redeeming plan for mankind, and of Christ's glory is the cross. In Revelation chapter 5, you see all of creation with the cherubim and the seraphim and everything in all of creation saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So the gospel is not a starting point into knowledge of God. The gospel is the fundamental knowledge of God. It's central to right worship of God and who he is.
I'm going to bring Isaac in into the conversation in a moment, but I just want to underline this because it is so important. Revelation chapter 5 is an absolute, 5, 6, and 7 are absolute favorite chapters of mine. I love gazing into the worship in heaven above. And I find myself most Sundays as I'm worshiping, you know, in song or in prayer, I find myself often imagining this eternal state, kind of surrounded by saints, and some of them that I know and some of them that I don't know, you know, ages past and maybe even ages in the future, but surrounded by saints and surrounded by even the local church that I serve, worshiping Jesus together, but really worshiping him around this awesome work which he has done. And that work is the cross. The gospel is the center of what makes us excited about God. He has chosen to reveal himself in this most staggering way, crucified on a cruel tree and bleeding for humanity, for a sinner such as me. It is quite remarkable even just to think about it, and that we will be worshiping that lamb, that lion of the tribe of Judah forever and ever. I mean, I get excited even at the thought, just talking about it. Isaac, in terms of the center of the cross in corporate worship, maybe you want to just add some thoughts to that.
Yeah, because the cross is kind of the magnifying of God's revelation and attributes and what he has done for us, right? Really, there is even, it is out of response to that, because worship really is a response. We can't initiate worship. Worship is a response to who God is and what he has done.
Right.
It's in light of that, I mean, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, in view of his mercy, and it's pointing out to the gospel, in view of what Christ has done, you know, present your bodies as living sacrifice. And so as you look at the cross and what Christ did for us wretched sinners, the response is like, wow, thank you Lord. And it really is also at the core of our identity as Christians, right? As believers, we don't move from there. It's like we constantly go back there, because otherwise the sense of pride grows that I somehow did something to earn it, and the gospel just shatters all of that. It's like You're a sinner, hopeless, and Christ rescued you from the mud.
Amen. I mean, what a glorious Savior we have. And when we do think of our wretched state, what He saved us from and what He has raised us to, you're right, there's this response that just wells in us and explodes in praise. Surely Christ is to be exalted. Guys, we do need to go to a break. And to those who are listening in, it won't be a long one. But when we come back, we're going to continue to talk about worship, about the elements of worship, and about the mechanisms of worship and some practical aspects of worship. Stick with us. We will speak again shortly. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners, it is good to be with you for our second segment in our first hour of the show on Friday between 9 and 11 o'clock. You are joining Mark with Table Talk. This morning I'm joined by two friends, Seb, who serves at Hillcrest Baptist Church, as well as Isaac, who serves at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. And we are talking about all matters related to corporate worship. This morning, you are not able to send in your questions and answers, so sorry about that. But this is a pre-recorded show in order to facilitate a little bit of downtime, holiday time for Mark and for the team. But you can comment on Facebook and say hi. I will endeavor to engage with you in the Facebook comments. Before we took a short break, we were talking really about the biblical foundations of corporate worship, which really gets us to the place of asking the question, well then, what does corporate worship look like on any given Sunday? What are the kinds of biblical realities that we should see in our corporate worship? Our Sunday gathering is a God-orchestrated affair. We are taking our guidelines from God's word. And so therefore, we assemble to read God's word, and we assemble to preach God's word. We assemble to pray God's word, to sing God's word. And then in the ordinances of both believer baptism, as well as in the communion, we see God's word, in play. And then I think you could also quite well add, in terms of elements of worship, that we give towards the promotion of God's word. These are all important elements of the corporate worship service. And so even as we start to come to, you know, what the corporate worship on a Sunday would look like, this is really where we start, because we have a biblical underpinning for each one of those elements. When you think of corporate worship, what are some of the mistakes that people make, Seb or Isaac, regarding corporate worship? Some of the things that they think of as not being biblical elements, or some of the things that they think of as being elements of corporate worship which actually aren't? Isaac, maybe we should start with you, brother.
Sure. You know, I think this takes a little bit to, you know, regulative and principle and that. I think there are things that are not part of the prescribed elements of worship, like announcements, you know, and that is there. It's not a, you know, we don't see chapter and verse regarding that. Regarding, I even was reading Conrad Mbewe's book on, you know, what does the church look like for the African, for a guide for African pastors, you know, and it was even saying, even in terms of giving, you know, giving is biblical, of course, but in terms of should it be done on the corporate, I think you could make an argument, a biblical argument for that. But I think the things that are prescribed in the scriptures, clearly, you know, singing, praises, prayer, and the preaching of God's word and as you mentioned, the ordinances. So these elements ought to be there if we are going to be doing what God prescribed us to do. Yeah, so maybe I'll hand the ball over to Seb.
Sure, Seb. When you think of the elements of worship, what should a Sunday worship service look like?
I think that the worship service should be word saturated. Yeah. So that doesn't just mean reading a Bible passage and then moving on to the rest of the service.
Yes.
I think that means that from the singing to the prayer time to the sermon, obviously, and everything in between, it should be saturated with God's word and closely aligned to that at all times. So when you're choosing songs, your priority is not necessarily how they will make the congregation feel in an experiential kind of way, but how does it teach us more about Jesus and how can this be faithful to scripture?
I'm just thinking of the way that we do worship at Crystal Park and thinking particularly of things like announcements or maybe missions awareness, even testimony time. What we invariably do is we have a call to worship, which is the beginning of our actual corporate worship. And from the call to worship, which is the start of corporate worship, which is normally a short reading from a psalm, a call to praise, up until the end of our corporate worship, which is our benediction, which is a final reading of scripture, everything in between that would be the elements of worship that I spoke about. Sing the word, read the word, preach the word, see the word, and give toward the promotion of the word, which is kind of like an extra because, you know, the jury's out on as to, you know, whether that is covered under 2 Corinthians, 5 and 6 or 1 Corinthians 16. But that call to worship, what we would do is we would put things like the announcements, things like missions awareness, things like testimony time or engagement with our Sunday school, whatever. We'd put that before the call to worship. And then everything after the call to worship would be the elements of public worship. But it does ask the question, why so scripture saturated? Why is every single one of those elements related so closely to the word of God? Why is that so important? What's motivating that heart or that desire in terms of the Christian worship and leaders who put together Christian worship? Seb, what's the kind of things that motivate that desire to be so biblically minded, so biblically focused?
I would say again, it's it's a right understanding of man and our fallen state, and the fact that we need to continually rely upon God and His Word to inform us, especially in our worship service. So I would say even things like announcements. If you're doing announcements, I think even those are an opportunity to saturate people with God's Word. And if they, rather than just, it's an administrative thing that needs to be done out the way, it can be incredibly edifying and can be instructive and informative for the church and, beneficial for them. All that said, I think all the elements, as long as they're pointing us towards God and His word.
Well, let's talk about those elements maybe one at a time, just briefly. Starting with you, Isaac, reading God's word. What does reading God's word look like in a typical worship service at Central?
Sure. So we believe in the power of God's word. And so we read systematically through God's word. Don't want to skip anything. So there are passages, right now we going through Genesis and there are some chapters there. There's a lot of names and tough names. This past Sunday, one of our readers, Pastor Charles, even like congrats on getting all those names right. You know, but Pastor Charles even mentioned, you know, it is we read because we believe in the power of God's word to minister to His people. I mean, if we think about Nehemiah just holding the law and just reading the law to everyone,
yes. You know,
and so that is part of our worship every week. We systematically read through different books of the Bible.
You know, as of the recording of the show last Sunday, we preached through 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul very clearly says to Timothy, you need to pay attention to the reading of God's word. It is very, very important to him. From the reading of God's word, we go on to the preaching of God's word, which each Sunday, we rightly or wrongly say is the pinnacle of our worship service. The preaching, the declaration, the proclamation of the word of God and of the gospel, it is the high. Everything else is pointing to that and elevating the congregation toward that moment in our worship service. What is the difference between preaching God's word and other forms of maybe didactic teaching, Seb? Why is preaching so important to the worship service? And how do we, who love God's word and want to see it elevated corporately, how do we help the preaching of God's word to be central to what we are doing?
Mm. So I have all the experience of a professional musician and none of a pastor, so I'll happily answer the second part of the question with confidence. I think speaking practically, I have the experience of a professional musician. I'm used to putting on shows. I'm used to playing in other people's shows and seeing how you can present something to a group of people and what works and what doesn't. So just from a purely practical point of view, and generally when you start trying to say too much to people, when you start changing your topics and what you're talking about and what's happening in your presentation, it can confuse a lot of people and they can't, it makes it more difficult for them to follow. So I think that so in choosing all the elements around the sermon, it's very helpful and it reinforces what's being said in the pulpit to follow the same kind of theme and to, you know, essentially reinforce the teaching that's coming from the pulpit. So that said, all the external readings, the external Bible readings, the songs that are chosen, the prayers, the pastoral prayer, and the call to worship, everything, it's helpful if it aligns with the text that's being spoken that day. For your listeners.
Look, one of the points that you made earlier, Seb, and I thought that was excellent. When we were laying the foundation for corporate worship, you were talking about the centrality of the gospel and the gospel proclamation. What I do find, so at Crystal Park, we don't necessarily, although we do publish even a year in advance, the text that we're going to be preaching. But we don't have an expectation necessarily that the worship leader will choose their set around the particular text that will be the sermon. However, our worship leaders know this. The sermon is ultimately going to point people to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so even as the songs are selected, even as the benediction and the call to worship is chosen, all of these elements ultimately point to the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so often it appears in retrospect as if everything was so well tailored. It's crazy. You know, you're preaching out of Philippians and the worship leader is, you know, filled with joy in terms of the wording of their songs and the emphases that the songs have and even the kind of like the tone of the songs, and you can see those threads develop. And then I also think because we are given to expository preaching, I know certainly Crystal Park is, I know that Central is, and I know that Hillcrest Baptist Church is, because we're given to expository preaching, in reality, our worship leaders often pick the main themes of the books and have those clearly in their hearts and in their minds, even as they're preparing for the following week, because they're on the same journey as everybody else in the church. And so those themes come out richly in the lyrical content that they're choosing for hymns and for songs. But certainly the preaching of God's word is important. I'm also just thinking of the Reformation itself, right? And I'm kind of like casting my mind back 400 years now. The one of the big visual realities of the Reformation was the movement of the altar from the center of the church. And the reformers did away with an altar because there's no need to re-sacrifice Christ. His death was once and for all, a perfect propitiatory sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. But once they did away with the altar, even replacing it with a table in order to remember the Lord's Supper, the visual aspect of worship was moved either to the side of the church or right to the back of the church, and the center of the church was given and devoted to the pulpit and to the proclamation of the word of God. In the church that I currently serve, Crystal Park Baptist Church, the pulpit sits as a temporary structure on top of the baptistry. So we pop the hood of the baptistry, but in order to do that, we need to move the pulpit, and people get baptized directly where the pulpit normally sits, as a visual reminder of what is central in terms even of our corporate worship, that the gospel and the proclamation of God's word is front and center. Isaac,
I think the not wanting to go too much on a sidetrack here, but even in the reality of trying to get at Central, we also do the songs around the sermon. But one of the things that I've noticed is just in terms of contemporary songs are very poor thematically speaking, world like in a wider range, and I think that's what we often go back to the hymns that had just thematically speaking so much more richness. And if the pastor is going to speak about forgiveness, there will be a song about that, or songs for dedication, and all of that. And I find it quite hard sometimes, you know, when where there are topics that okay, let's just sing about Jesus, because we won't find a song that will fit this topic. But it, for me, it just points out a little bit in terms of some of the richness that we've lost thematically, speaking about previous generations.
So you know, a few years ago, I was preaching through the book of Zephaniah, which is probably not the most preached through book in the Bible, but it's in there. It's one of the 66. And I preached through the book in 3 weeks. It's a three chapter book. And the book really deals with the wrath of God and the final day of judgment. And I went to the old hymn books, and there are literally entire hymns that are devoted to the wrath of God. And I found one, the words were actually terrifying. I mean, it was just so terrifying, even singing the lyrics. The hair on the back of my head stood up, and yet the lyrics matched the biblical content. And so I took them to the worship leader, and I said, look, I actually want us to sing this. I want us to sing, because it's so richly tied to the chapter that we're devoted to this week, and it was quite helpful. But again, we had to reach back in history, and in terms of a good couple of hundred years, it might have been an Isaac Watts hymn. So we're talking a good couple of hundred years in order to find lyrical content that matched thematically the theme of Scripture. And you see that in many ways. You see so many precatory psalms, you know, psalms where the psalmist is waving his fist at the world. And yet we don't see a lot of precatory, songs and psalms that are being written nowadays. Same would be true of you know, just deep laments. We've spent quite a lot of time looking for songs of lament because we've realized our people are going through a time of lament, a time of great difficulty. And so we want songs which reflect that because we see that kind of lyrical content in the Bible. We see it in the Psalms. And so we want that reflected in our corporate worship. Guys, we've spoken about reading God's word. We've spoken about preaching God's word. I want us to speak just a little bit about praying God's word, corporate prayers. Seb, how is praying reflected in the corporate worship service on any given Sunday at Hillcrest Baptist Church?
We normally use it quite functionally to open our service, to gather our minds and to unify them and to start to inform our minds about, you know, and to remind us what we're doing there on Sunday, to close the service, and then a pastoral prayer with the supplications and needs of the congregation, usually somewhere in the middle.
Well, kind of do me a favor. Tell me, what is in a pastoral prayer? Because somebody listening in today might be really intrigued by all this deep focus on what the corporate worship service looks like. Now they're hearing, okay, there needs to be different types of prayers, a prayer before you start the service, probably a prayer just before you preach God's word, I'm guessing, in order to set our hearts and our minds towards the hearing and towards the study of scripture. What is the function of a pastoral prayer, and what is the general content of a pastoral prayer? What are you seeing in those, Seb?
Well, again, speaking as the musician and not the pastor, I could say it's the time for the musicians to come up on stage so that they're ready to play.
Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a get out of free card on this particular one. I'm going to pass the question to Isaac. So, Isaac, I've obviously attended Central Baptist Church services. I've heard pastoral prayers prayed. What is a pastoral? Who prays the pastoral prayer at Central? And what does it sound like? What's its general content?
Sure. So at Central, we have our elders praying. Elders and pastors doing the pastoral prayer every Sunday. And generally, the content revolves around needs of the congregation, things that the congregations are is going through, maybe deaths, thankfulness for sometimes even things like finances and even in terms of the life of the church. But not only that, we do maybe not as often as we should, but we do pray for our government. We do pray for our leaders. And so that pastoral prayer generally has a kind of a concern for the congregation, but at the same time, sometimes also for our rulers, as we were told in the scriptures to pray for our authorities and rulers. And in that time, we would do that as well.
I know Crystal Park a few years ago, and we've changed the format of the pastoral prayer from time to time in order to enrich the experience, and also because we don't hold to a liturgy, and so like a fixed liturgy, it's far more informal, and so we have changed the format from time to time. But for quite a while, we were praying through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, with a desire of really setting an example for heads of homes so that they could engage in family prayer and devotion during the week, and would see something patterned that they could then follow. Guys, very briefly, I do want to just talk about seeing God's word, particularly in the ordinances, because when we come back after the break, I want us to spend quite a bit of time camping down in an area that the worship leaders would enjoy, Seb, and that's the singing of God's word. And I want us to get really practical around singing God's word and what that looks like, what that feels like, what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, songs we should be singing and songs we shouldn't be singing. But maybe just for a moment, let's just talk about seeing God's word demonstrated in the ordinances. When we talk about the ordinances, what are we talking about, Seb? And what does that look like on any given Sunday? Do you celebrate communion every Sunday? Do you celebrate? What does communion look like practically at Hillcrest Baptist Church?
Yeah, so we regularly perform, take the Lord's Supper together once a month in the mornings and then once a month in the evening services. And okay. That will normally be at the end of the sermon before we're dismissed.
Mm, okay. Isaac, your guys, what's your yeah. practice?
So we have also once a month at the Hill campus, then once a month, the first Sunday of the month is at Arcadia in the morning, the second one is at the Hill in the morning, and the third Sunday is at the Arcadia in the evening.
Very interesting.
We do sometimes change, not everybody, but I sometimes change where the communion is. So we also don't have a completely fixed internal thing. So sometimes we do communion first and then respond in worship. That sometimes happens, but as most often is after the sermon as well. And I think it is a time of just reflection, you know, contemplative. I think this last Sunday evening, for example, Jabu was preaching regarding church hurt and forgiveness and the need for forgiveness. And so there was a time before the Lord's Supper to actually, is there someone here that needs to go and forgive a brother? You know, with everyone's head down, you know, if you need to do that, you must do that. And then I think the communion table is a great tool, in seeing, as you mentioned, Mark. And so often, sometimes the pastor, at least from Arcadia, we would actually have the table right there on the top with a small little thing that where the pastor will put the pulpit is moved and the table of communion is there with just a little, I don't know what to call it, but where they place their Bibles and we will preach from there. And so
lectern.
Usually, yeah. What is that?
Well, I said, I think it's probably called the lectern. Guys, what we're going to do is we're going to go to break now. Isaac, as you've been talking, a couple of questions regarding communion have come to my mind that I want to ask you after the break. But for the listeners, we are going to go to a song break and an advertisement break. I'm looking forward to being with you straight after the break. Stick with us on Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners, it is good to be with you today. This is not a live show, which means you cannot send in your questions and your answers this morning. I'm so sorry about that, but I'm on holiday. Probably have my feet in the sand right now. However, you can drop comments down below if you are watching on Facebook. I do look forward to engaging with you. I will respond to any hazards or questions that you might have, and I will certainly tag Seb and Isaac into those. So you're welcome to ask questions, and we will answer them as best we can offline. Friends, we've been speaking for the last hour, because we've just entered into the second hour of the show. We've been speaking about corporate worship, biblical corporate worship. And we've covered the foundations of corporate worship. And really, for the rest of the time, we've been talking about elements of corporate worship. And by elements of corporate worship, I'm talking about the elements that are regulated in Scripture. Our Sunday gathering is a God-orchestrated affair. We assemble to read God's Word, and maybe to give you some scriptures around that. Acts chapter 15, verse 21, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, along with Revelation Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We preach God's word. A verse which would come to mind would be 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We pray God's word, Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. We sing God's word, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which I think Seb quoted earlier, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, along with James chapter 5, verse 13. And then in the ordinances, we see God's word, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 39, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. And then the one that we all kind of were thinking around, we give towards the promotion of God's word, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3 to 12. I will put all of those links, those verses, into the show notes this morning so that you can capture them from Facebook on the live stream on Facebook. Right now, what we're doing is we're talking about seeing God's word in the ordinances, and in particular, Isaac has been speaking about seeing God's word in the ordinance of communion. I wanted to make the point that communion, we see God's word in the communion in that communion is remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ and of his coming again. And Seb made the point in the first part of the show that one of the purposes, one of the foundations of corporate worship is the centrality of the gospel. And the gospel is certainly central to the ordinance of communion. We chatted a little bit about when communion is celebrated. Isaac was talking about once a month at the various different congregations which gather together in the church of Central Baptist Church. And that's in line with Christ's commands to remember me as often as you do these things. It's an ordinance. I guess what came to mind, Isaac, is the celebration of communion. We're talking about corporate worship. Now, you can read God's word outside of corporate worship. You can preach God's word outside of corporate worship. You can sing God's word outside of corporate worship. Can you see God's word in the ordinance outside of corporate worship? And go.
Wow. So I'm in the hot seat here. So my answer would be no. Because I think in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, when the instructions of the Lord's Supper are given, it is as you come together, when you gather, when you come
four
together.
Times. Four times in that chapter, when you gather.
When you gather. So there is an emphasis there that, and he actually even contrasts, like, some of you are getting drunk at home and, you know, and so there is a big difference in just having a meal at home. Mm. And this ordinance that was given to the church, to the body, in the way that it was said to be. And so even in there, I would say, and I think we all had to navigate this issue when COVID happened, right?
Yeah.
But
well, actually, that's where I was going to get to. So you're on the right track, brother. You're doing a great job.
But I believe that communion should be done as the Lord has instructed. And so the gathering of people is crucial for obeying God's command of remembrance.
Can we have communion at a Wednesday evening Bible study? You're allowed to say, I need some time to think about that.
Yeah. The thing is, I have my views, but I don't know. You know, we have a plurality of elders. Not every elder might agree. might agree with me. I can say just in my personal view, I think that the wider representation of the church needs to be present, and even in the sense of why I say that, if I can put my argument, is even in terms of restriction of the table, there needs to be an oversight of that given by the elders, and so my personal leniency would be to say, no, you shouldn't have it a day. We should have it when we all come together.
Isaac,
but
I think
but
you've
that's
answered.
My personal.
Yeah. I think you've answered very well, even your caveats in terms of, hey, I'm one elder amongst many. I think that's excellent. Can a person who's watching a live stream video take communion at home?
Oh man, I think no. Again, I'm gonna stick to my. You know, you might get me into trouble with this, Mark. But in order for me to be consistent, right? I'm gonna say they have to come together. Bodily in order to.
So I would take the same position as you, Isaac, for this reason. The text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so one chapter before 11, it's in the context of corporate worship. I mean, Paul's got like one thought on mind. He says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, which asks the question, should we be eating one bread so that we can be visually seen as being one body? Or is it okay to kind of like have little wafers that we buy and comes in a box and it's kind of pre-divided for us? Or in actual fact, is that being a little bit too picky?
Sure. Yeah, I think we maybe in my mind, the importance of the elements of communion are maybe bigger than the one bread. I mean, it will be maybe I think it will illustrate better the if it was just one bread. Can I tell a short story, a funny
yeah, of course thing you can.
That happened? So I came to Central, you know, and my dad is a pastor, and in Brazil sometimes what they would do in terms of this one body and oneness, they would sometimes, my dad used to do this, he's like, we're gonna exchange the bread. And so so this one time I was doing the communion service, and I'm like, we're gonna, and it was representing that, but they had been with the bread for a while, and and I hadn't prompted them yet, and then I said it, and I just saw horror faces, like, no. Maybe some of them had made little balls with the bread.
I often break my bread into quarters. If you had to tell me to go and exchange it with the person next to me, it would be kind of a bit weird. Give them all the crumbs in my hands.
I would stick to the just one, but
yeah. Hey, look, I mean, these questions I'm asking are just related, I guess, in many ways to this period that we've gone through and a period that we might face into the future as well. And I find them very interesting, particularly around the ordinance of the Lord's table. I want us to just shift gears and just very briefly talk about the ordinance.
Mark,
yeah, sure.
Can I ask you a question back?
Yeah.
And it's something that I've
No, I'm the only person who gets to ask questions on this show. It's it's table talk with Mark, not table talk
so
to
let
Mark.
Let me ask Seb then. I've often wondered, and it's the one thing that maybe my mind, I might be inconsistent in what I've been saying. But there was a tradition and often practice of Baptist pastors, I know, especially the older generation, they would do it, that where they would go to members that are incapable of taking communion, to them. So let me ask
I've done that myself, to be honest with you. And I've done that myself because my father's also a pastor, but he's an Anglican pastor. I love him dearly. He's an evangelical Anglican, excellent, excellent man. And he would often take communion to the sick. It would be one of the tasks that he did on a Sunday or during the week. He'd take communion to the sick or to the dying. And it was always a very deeply moving pastoral act that I saw him perform. Right. And so from time to time, I've done the same. I'm not too sure that it's theologically that it matches the consistency of all my theologies, but it certainly has felt like the right thing to do in certain circumstances. What I've done though is I've done it immediately after the service, and I've taken elements from the service. So as the church has shared communion together, I've put some communion aside, and then I've taken it to particularly older folk in the church that are housebound that wouldn't be able to come to church under any circumstances, and therefore hadn't been able to share communion for a long time. It has been a deeply moving experience for them, and it's been deeply moving for me. And you are right. I have at times thought, is this consistent with everything else that I'm saying? At other times I've thought, but this seems pastorally right. And I am sometimes conflicted about that. And so I don't have an exact answer, in my mind. Yeah, I was actually going to ask you that question, but then I decided to move on to baptism because I thought I'd asked you so many tough questions that maybe we should have gone on to something else.
Seb is ready for the tough questions. We've given him a break.
Well, Seb, you're at a Baptist church. You're a worship leader. At Hillcrest Baptist Church, is the actual act of baptizing in every member ministry, or is it something that the minister does in the local church? Who does the baptisms? What does baptism look like? And yeah, just very briefly, what does it look like on any given Sunday? How often do you guys baptize? Like once a week, once every second week, once every 3 months? Not once for the last 2 years.
So I'll give you a brief overview of what it looks like at Hillcrest Baptist Church. So it will be in the worship service. We'll have a public baptism of a new believer, and it will be performed by an elder. Usually the elder who's just preached. And the person being baptized is required to give a public confession of their faith. That's like part of the deal. The deal is that when they don't want to, the argument is Jesus died for you in public, so you can give a testimony in public.
Oh, shame. Poor introverts at Hillcrest.
I know, right? But anyway, so we'll have a public, we want to hear and be edified by their testimony and by their baptism.
Yes. Well, oh, yes. Actually, wait, go back. You want to hear and be edified by their testimony. Because really, the ordinance of baptism, again, is an ordinance of seeing God's word. And so, what would be the elements of a God-glorifying testimony? And now would be a great time just to, in less than 2 minutes, present the gospel.
Yeah, nice. Well laid out. Baptism is it's a symbol of us having died to our old selves and died to our old life. And as we go under the water, we are dying, just like Jesus died and went into the tomb. And as we come out, we are risen in newness of life, into the life that Jesus has given us, and symbolic of the new life that we will one day have, as Jesus has now when he rose from the grave.
Cool. And Isaac, I'm assuming that you've taken a number of people through their public testimony. What would a public testimony sound like around the ordinance of baptism?
Yeah, so generally what we would say to the people is to basically mention what your in their public testimony, what your life was like before Christ, what Christ has done, and there you go into a bit of the gospel and the fruit, what is it now? And so kind of before what happened and after. And so really the testimonies are really a great gospel proclamation, and you see that in baptism, right? Dying with Christ, coming alive with him. And so yeah, we do that at Central. We are generally are one of the pastors performs baptism, but we are not opposed. There has been instances where maybe a member who had been, discipling, that with the pastor's guidance could do it. So
yeah.
That's in journey there.
Yeah, look, I mean, Crystal Park would be very similar to you guys. With maybe one or two minor differences. In terms of, we also require people to make a confession of faith, but that confession can be in one of two ways. We prefer it if people write out their profession of faith and then read it to the church, and that way an elder can read through it before they make that confession and just make sure that it actually does contain the elements of the gospel, that Christ died for their sins and that he rose from the grave and that they have repented, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they live. And that baptism is a step of obedience rather than a step towards salvation. We try and make that distinction as clear as possible during that time of confession. However, if a person is that introvert, what we would do is we would give them the option in that case of doing the following. We would ask them a series of kind of catechism questions. Do you believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his son, who came and lived and died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life? Do you believe in one God in three persons, blessed Trinity? Have you repented of your sin, your love for this world, Satan, death? Have you confessed your sin and turned to Christ and put your faith and trust in him? Before all these witnesses, we will therefore baptize you. And we ask each one of those questions, although we haven't written them down. Again, we're not liturgical like that, but the questions always sound the same. We ask them that series of questions, to which they then, with a very confident and loud voice, reply, I do, or yes, I do. I guess sounds like they're getting married, but yes, they affirm the statement. And that would be particularly for folk that struggle. We've got a lot of second language and third language English speakers. So either people who struggle with language or who struggle to articulate themselves or are literally terrified of speaking in front of a crowd, we'd give them that option. The second thing is we would definitely have baptism as an every member ministry. And so just like Paul to the Corinthians said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize, many of you. And then he kind of lists a couple of people that he did baptize. We too would, I too try and stay out of the water. I mean, baptizing is just the joy of pastoral ministry, but I try and stay out of the water as much as possible. We normally have two people in the water, so that somebody else is learning, the kinds of catechism questions and so that we have maybe a Bible study leader in the water or somebody who's discipled the folk. And then, you guys have just mentioned a lot of great answers. Maybe just to attach them to texts in case anyone's listening to this and wants to know a little bit more about baptism biblically. I think you've referenced quite thoroughly Romans chapter 6 as well as Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses of the chapter. And then Acts chapter 2 is a key verse, Acts chapter 2 verse 41, which says, as many as believed were baptized and those were added to their number. 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so the idea that we believe and then we are baptized and then we are added to the local church. And what a just a brilliant gospel proclamation during our worship services. Guys, let's shift gears again and now talk about singing God's word on a Sunday. And Seb, I'd like to start with you. Brother, when you think of singing God's word on a Sunday, what do you think of? What gets you excited about corporate worship on Sundays? Why sing God's word? It seems so odd in the 21st century that, 100, 200 people gather together and sing songs together. But why is it so special and so important to us as believers to do?
This is where I start getting excited. Corporate worship, singing, what is it about singing that is so special? My simple answer is, I don't know until you see it. In a very practical sense, why should people get together? And like you say, from the 21st century perspective, we aren't a singing world anymore. It doesn't seem like that's what we do. People don't get together and sing. They look at their cell phone screens and watch someone else do something. And it's a part of human culture, you know, throughout the ages, was singing together. I think one of the biggest reasons is because it's a way of codifying what a group of people believe.
Yes.
So it's a way of, you know, how can we as a group express something together? And it's the probably practically it's the most simple way of doing it. And yeah, it's just then I start getting thinking about how God has designed people with different voice groups, and when you put people together to sing, amazing things start happening. Not in any kind of like supernatural way, but just to see how people respond to it, and what starts happening in a group of people, and how it encourages them when they start singing together and are, you know, practically a part of the same thing. I think so. To add on to that, the foundation for that, probably as Keith Getty would say, why do we sing? The answer is because it's repeated so often throughout Scripture. Keith Getty makes the point that it is the second most repeated command in all of Scripture. So that's I think because we are prone to forget that, so we need the constant reminder. And it's also a sign of how important it is in our worship services. I think Martin Luther said something to the effect of, next to the word of God, music is the highest ordinance given to man, or something like that.
Yeah. Mm. Isaac, what gets you excited about singing, and corporate singing in particular?
Yeah. It is for me, singing, you know, as you say, 100 to 200 people singing the truths of God passionately, what God has done in their lives, and the gospel transforming people, that just unison. And I think I agree with Seb. It's hard to explain if you haven't tasted of it, right? No, it is something extreme, glorious. It really is glorious. This morning we were talking, we had a men's thing on Saturday, and that was one of the big highlights. This bunch of men just singing loud. And it's like, wow, this is just amazing. And you know, we sing in obedience to what God said, you know, to sing praises to his name. It also reflects a little bit in terms of our creation. There's a text, I think it is in Ezekiel, that speaks about God singing. And we are, in a way, we were created in his image, and God being a singing God, when we get to sing praises to him as well.
Well, actually, I've got the text open in front of me, yeah. Because I don't know if you remember, I spoke about Zephaniah earlier.
Right.
In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." And the truth is, and it's one of my favorite titles from a Charles Spurgeon sermon. It's one of my favorite titles. Our God is a singing God. It's a title of a sermon which has always caught my eye. Just this idea that we sing because God sings.
Amen. Mm. Yeah. And I think that really is, at the end of the day, our job in terms of worship leaders or directors. And I think Keith Getty also mentions that in his book, saying, like, at the end of the day, that's the goal, to get the people singing, you know. If you think about it, we can't really control what the Spirit does or does not do. We can't manufacture any experience. We don't have a formula that will automatically trigger the Spirit moving. What are we commanded to do? What is our goal? is to get the people of God to sing in the truths of God to God.
Well, guys, when we come back after the break for our fourth segment this morning, we are going to talk about some practical ways that worship leaders that are listening and others that are in worship teams that are listening and even members who are listening can get involved in the worship of Almighty God on a Sunday. We're going to go again to a short break, and when we come back, we will continue our discussion of corporate worship. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio K Pulpit, it is good to have you with us on this Friday morning. This is a pre-recorded session, which means you cannot send in your live questions and answers. Although you can still make comments, those will come through to us. Really appreciate when you engage with us. I guess this morning, probably the best way to do that would be to drop a comment down below the live stream on Facebook, and I will certainly try and answer any questions that you might have that come out of the show. For the last hour and a half, I've been talking to Isaac Pinto as well as Seb Goldswain. Isaac is from Central Baptist Church in Pretoria, and Seb is from Hillcrest Baptist Church in KwaZulu-Natal. It's good to have both of you with us. I certainly have enjoyed this conversation of corporate worship. In fact, I think it's a conversation that we should have a whole lot more going forward, because it is so important. Ultimately, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways that we do that so well is in corporate worship, as the Lord stirs our affections toward Him as we gather together with His people on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday. Seb, I want to address you now. We've been talking about the foundations of biblical corporate worship. We've spoken about the elements at length of biblical corporate worship. I want us to start to talk about how do we effectively, as pastors, as worship leaders, as those that are involved in corporate worship on a Sunday, how do we effectively go about instilling excellence in the corporate worship that we offer to Almighty God? Where does it start? Where can we get started? And I'm thinking particularly of the pastor of a 60-plus church who's listening in on this and is enthralled and excited and looking forward to Sunday, but dreams and hopes of something more. Where do we get started?
My first thought is that the worship team, the congregation, and the leadership need to have a very clear picture of what excellent worship looks like practically. And so that way we can all be working towards the same coherent goal. So that said, the way the sound engineer mixes the sound, and the way the drummer plays, and the way the singer sings should all be with the same end in mind. And for me, that same end is very practical. I think, as you see throughout scripture, it's the singing of the congregation. And as Isaac mentioned, Keith Getty mentions in his book, Sing. It's all the people involved in everything with the worship service. I'm talking in terms of the musicians and the worship leaders and the sound desk and the projectors and lighting, if you have those. Everything is should be focused towards how can we make the congregation sing better and more effectively. So how do you choose a piano intro? How do you decide whether your band should run backing tracks or not? How do you decide what your projection slides look like? How loud is your kick drum? All those things should be formed by how can we make the congregation sing better and not distract away from that, or overpower them. And I think that what that means is practically in different churches, you'll actually end up having different solutions.
Yes.
So should a church have, I'll go straight for the controversial one. Should the church have drums or not?
Yes. The answer
I was once, a 30-second anecdote. I was once asked to speak to a church who were, they were against guitars, skinny jeans, and drums.
There you
and
go.
I was asked to address them on, you know, why those things are okay. And the answer is, I said, if you've got a room with 20 people and you want a big loud drum kit, the drum kit's probably not going to work.
Yeah, and sure.
It's probably going to overpower everyone and just be a distraction from what we're there to do. And it's quite unnecessary. But if you're in a stadium with 16,000 people singing hymns, for example, or with a room with hundreds of people, if you're in a stadium, you need drums to keep everyone together. You need something that's very clear and very loud to keep everyone together. And so how does what you do and the role that you serve on a Sunday, how does that facilitate keeping everyone together?
Mm. I love that idea of just a focus on the corporate singing, rather than the focus on just excellence of maybe your band or your kind of key vocalist, and everybody and everything kind of coming together in order to make that diamond shine, rather recognizing that it is the people of God gathered that is the diamond that's going to shine. Or even more importantly, it's God that's the diamond, and it's the people of God that is the setting, that kind of really allows God to be magnified in their presence. I really enjoy that, Seb. Thank you so much. Isaac, how do you... Now, here's the thing. I've sat and listened to you lead worship. And brother, I was amazed. Like, it was such an uplifting thing for me to sit at Arcadia a few weeks ago and just listen to you leading corporate worship and just hearing the elevation of voices praising and glorifying God together. It caused my heart to soar. I cried buckets at the back of the church. It was such a wonderful introduction to the pulpit. How do you go about doing that as a worship leader? I mean, it didn't hurt that you had a couple of hundred people that were engaged with you. But how do you go about doing that with excellence?
Yeah. I think what Seb mentioned, it really is key. If that's the goal, and let me just go a little bit into the practical. It means that the keys that we're gonna use are ones that the congregation can reach, and you're gonna have to sacrifice some of your creativity and talent. In terms of, for example, sometimes it's so tempting to do voice inflections that would sound great, but it would confuse the congregation. You know, so if the goal is singing, so I often like to have in some of the songs times where the music dies down so that the people would hear themselves and the volume needs to be one that, like, the musicians and the singers ought to be able to somehow still be able to listen to the congregation. If you're not getting them to sing, you may sound great, but you missed the plot, right? You missed the goal. And so that just means, for example, sometimes you got to be careful with a lot of you often can have great vocalists, but if everyone harmonizes, for example, it can be confusing to congregation. So we basically want to remove and minimize anything that would send mixed signals, right, to the congregation. On the one side, the lyrics are up there, so you're inviting them to sing, but then now you've changed the way that you've done this verse and that other verse, and it's not very known, and then you get hesitancy from the congregation. It's like, wait, am I not? And so eliminating some of those helps us to get, okay, the goal is to get the people of God singing. And there's a big distinction, and I think worship leaders and pastors need to be aware of this, of a lot of the music, that Christian music that is out there, is not geared for congregational singing. and it actually shouldn't be used in a congregational setting, because it was made for a concert or something like that. And so the voice inflections and solos and stuff, it's a different context. It's great to listen to, and it's nothing wrong with it, but not every amazing song that you hear would work in a congregational setting. Congregational singing is different. I'm talking too much.
No, look, I absolutely loving what both of you are saying in terms of the practicalities of excellence and driving congregational singing. We can find, because now you've raised the topic of not every song that's out there is good or appropriate for congregational worship. Where then can you find congregational worship hymns and songs? Where are the places that you might start? Seba, I'm going to start with you and just say, you know, kind of, if you're a worship leader, in what ponds should you be fishing?
Right. I could give you the names of specific artists, but I think more importantly than that is what tradition are you choosing your songs by, from, and being informed by. So I think there's, for example, there's a modern worship tradition, in essence, which has largely neglected the 2,000 years of church music, and they are informed by modern pop music, essentially, and they're a subculture of themselves that is detached from historical Christianity. And I would say there's another school of thought when it comes to worship, which is informed by Christian thought throughout the ages. You know, God has blessed the church with songwriters for 2,000 years.
Yes.
And we've got a couple of really great ones alive today, but there's some of the best, you know, have been dead for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
So going to your hymnals, solid, faithful hymnals that people have sung from for, you know, hundreds of years, some songs that are thousands of years and have been in the church forever, and using that as your starting point. So understanding how has the church worshipped throughout history should help to inform you in what should my worship look like today.
We introduced a brand new song at Crystal Park recently, just talking about that legacy of history, of excellence. It's by Matt Merker, who is at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And the song, the refrain, is a hallelujah chorus. The song itself was written in like 400 AD. That's staggering in terms of the historical tradition. I mean, from there, you go to kind of like those early Scottish hymns, Be Thou My Vision, which is also kind of like 1,000, maybe 200 AD. And then obviously up into Isaac Watts and just that incredible richness of theological content. And then, of course, the Wesley brothers, particularly Charles, obviously his brother being mainly the preacher. But just like such incredible hymnology in terms of history. Who are some of the current contemporary hymn writers that you might point people to? You guys have both mentioned the Gettys, so I mean, they would be a great place to fish. Who else is out there?
You mentioned Matt Merker. I think he works for the Gettys now, so
he's so cool. I spent some time in Washington and got to listen to him talk and got to listen to him lead worship, and he's just, oh man, I just loved his focus on corporate worship.
Absolutely. I think I'm fairly biased. A lot of my favorite modern hymn writers are all associated with the Gettys, so I'll just throw them out. Matt Papa is an amazing modern hymn writer.
Yes.
And Matt Boswell,
sure.
Sandra McCracken, Andrew Peterson.
Wow, Andrew Peterson, we sang a hymn this past Sunday, Is He Worthy? I mean, who can make it through that without, how does a worship leader lead through that without crying their eyes out? I was reduced to a puddle of tears.
I always wondered, I've grown up, I'm not very emotional, I don't express myself emotionally, and I always wondered why the Lord wired me like that. And once I started singing Is He Worthy in public, I learned.
Sure. Yeah, Isaac, any names or folk to add?
Yeah, I think Stuart Townend is, yeah. is
a good one as well. Christ Alone, beautiful hymn. Oh, and others, obviously, yeah.
I mean, modern, yeah, that In Christ Alone, in terms of modern hymn, is one of those amazing ones. We at our church do use a lot of stuff from Sovereign Grace as well. Yes. Bob Coughlin,
wonderful man. Yeah, he came to South Africa a couple of years ago, and I spent some time with him as well. And he's a man whose practice matches what he preaches.
I think they have. Great stuff as well, and I think you've mentioned the other guys that are also great. Maybe while just in terms of a resource for guys that are interested in terms of worship leading and music and all that. So Bob Coughlin has a podcast, Sound Plus Doctrine, that is good and helpful in a lot of this practical. Things regarding worship. So I just
excellent.
Mentioned
that. Yeah. No, I know our worship team recently worked through his book Worship Matters as well. And I know Sing, we've mentioned that as a book. Maybe just to add one more worship stable, and that's City of Light. We've been singing a lot of the City of Light hymns and have found them absolutely excellent for congregational worship. Guys, we really are drawing to an end. I'm looking forward to a future show around the same topic of maybe practical corporate worship. We can talk about things like sound, things like video and post-production. And things like lighting and just all of those other practical aspects that have kind of crept into the modern worship, worship realities. But maybe in leaving, we probably have whet one or two people's appetites to find out more. What are the kinds of resources that you might point people to, whether they be books or websites, where they can go and get some more information regarding worship, Sunday worship and excellence in worship? Seb, maybe start with you and three resources, one to three resources, and then Isaac.
Sure. I think Isaac stole all my three resources. I also very very strongly recommend the Sound Plus Doctrine podcast by Sovereign Grace. It's an amazing resource that deals with practical issues in church worship. But Bob Coughlin always has an amazing way of dealing with them very pastorally and in a Christ-centered way. So I really appreciate that. His book, Worship Matters, is also excellent. And if you are a worship leader and you haven't read Sing by Keith Getty, you have to. It's a manifesto on, it's your marching orders to go get people singing, and you've got to read it.
Oh, excellent. Thanks, brother. That's very well done. And Seb, can I just say thank you so much for joining us on the podcast today. On the show today. Really enjoyed talking to you and for all the value that you added. Isaac, couple of resources from yourself, brother.
Yeah. I don't have many more than there's Norton Hall Band. They are from the Southern Baptist Seminary. And their website, I think it's called something regarding biblical worship. So that's an extra resource that one can go to. I think there are other ones. There isn't many in terms of this school of tradition that Seb was pointing out to, there are some out there, but I think those are helpful that we have mentioned. Mark, I just wanted to say one more thing just briefly that I thought it's worth mentioning. I was supposed to mention when we were talking about the singing and even in terms of worship leading. Leave the preaching to the preacher.
Amen.
So there are worship leaders that want to speak before every song and give like a little message before every song. So I just thought I'll mention it. It's a practical thing that I thought it needs to be said.
Oh, no, helpful. And, you know, even on those practical things, like we really do need to get together for a future chat. I'm thinking of, you know, conversations around run sheets and, you know, how to actually land a service within a time frame, which has become especially relevant now that we have bandwidth realities. Thank you so much for that, Isaac. And thank you to you too for joining us today and for the value that you've added. If I had to just add maybe two resources, one is if you were interested in the elements of worship and what they look like in the context of corporate worship, if you had to type in guideline and then the word Crystal Park Baptist Church into Google, you'll get a guideline for each element of corporate worship, and that might be helpful to somebody who's trying to put together a worship set and is starting from scratch. We've tried to be as detailed as we can on each one of those elements in terms of what that looks like within the context of our local church. And then a new resource that I found that I'm so excited about one of the elements of corporate worship, and that is corporate prayer. If you go to matthewhenry.org, Matthew Henry, actually, who's a very well-known commentator on the whole of the Bible, he wrote instructions on how to do corporate prayer exhaustively. And they are absolutely excellent. Probably the best resources on corporate prayer that I've ever seen by a trustworthy commentator. I would commend that to anybody who wants to up your game and your excellencies in the matter of corporate prayer. Speaking of prayer, our prayers go out to all the elders and deacons holding the line in local churches, as well as our missionaries serving in foreign fields. Our prayers for and much respect goes to first responders, our police, our defense force, and all those who dispense justice in our country, along with firefighters and paramedics and our nation's nurses and medical personnel, as well as correctional facility officers all over our country. You have been listening to Table Talk with me, your host, Mark. We're going to news now, and so until next week, Friday, walk wisely, live holy, and testify zealously to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Amen.